Tunisia's biggest political party, ENNAHDA, calls for national dialogue to get the country out of the crisis sparked by the president's dismissals of the government and parliament. Lebanon's new prime minister designate Najib Mikati begins consultations with leading political parties to form a long-awaited government. An Algerian judo athlete who quit match against an Israeli opponent at Tokyo Olympics in solidarity with Palestinians tells us about his decision. This is World News. I'm Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Now, starting with Tunisia, the biggest political party there, ENNAHDA, has called for dialogue to get the country out of the crisis sparked by the president's dismissals of the government and parliament. The party urged unity among Tunisian people and rejected calls for internal strife. On that a day after supporters and opponents of President Kais Saied clashed outside the parliament premises, leaving several people injured. People took to the streets following a call from Parliament Speaker Rachid Ghannouchi, who was infuriated by Saied's decision. The president has however rejected the criticism, calling his move constitutional. On Sunday, Saied dismissed Prime Minister Hicham Mechichi, as well as suspended the parliament for a month. His decision followed violent protests across the North African nation over the government's handling of the COVID-19 pandemic and the country's ailing economy. Over to Lebanon now. Najib Mikati is set to start his bid to form a government on that a day after he was designated as the new prime minister. Mikati is due to hold consultations with leading political parties in an attempt to form the long-awaited government. And that marks the third such attempt by a politician in a year. Last week, Prime Minister-designate Saad Hariri failed to form a cabinet and stepped down. Besides the differences with President Michel Aoun, Lebanon has been run by a caretaker administration since August last year. And that's when the government resigned in the aftermath of a devastating explosion in the Beirut port. The political vacuum has fueled Lebanon's financial crisis. Mikati has pledged reforms and transparency. The Iranian parliament speaker has arrived in Syria on an official visit. Mohammad Barghalibaf's trip will mostly focus on trade and economic cooperation, as we're here. Now, let's go to our Damascus pier. We have our correspondent, Mohammed Ali, there, and let's see what he has for us. Mohammed, tell us at what stage is the visit, how long it's going to take, and tell us about the agenda.
Yes, Mr. Ghalibaf arrived at Damascus International Airport just a while ago. He was received by his Syrian counterpart, Hamoud al-Sabbah, over there. Mr. Ghalibaf is expected to stay in Syria for 2 days. His official meetings are expected to start tomorrow. He is probably going to meet Syrian President Bashar al-Assad. What is confirmed is that he will be holding an official meeting with his Syrian counterpart, Hamoud al-Sabbah, at the People's Assembly here in the Syrian capital, Damascus. And then he will be also meeting at the evening with Syria-based Palestinian factions. Mr. Ghalibaf stressed that his visit is very important to develop relations between Syria and Iran, and to particularly in the economic sector, especially now as the reconstruction perhaps process is starting in Syria after the Syrian government, the Syrian army was able to regain control of most parts of the country. He also said upon his arrival at Damascus International Airport, Mr. Ghalibaf, that Syria is a very important country in the resistance front, in the resistance alliance in the region, and he stressed the importance of economic cooperation between both countries, and perhaps this will be the most important topic that we'll be discussing with the Syrian officials. Of course, this is just one of many visits carried out by Iranian officials to Syria and also by many Syrian officials to Iran, which also always reflects the strength of relations between both countries, especially it's a message, according to many analysts, to all of the enemies of this resistance alliance that those two countries will remain strong with their alliance, will remain allied, and will remain supporting each other.
Okay, thanks for that update. Mohammed Ali in Damascus. Now, Iran says it has arrested a group of people working for the Israeli spy agency Mossad in the country's west. The Minister of Intelligence said that the arrests were made following a precise monitoring and gathering of information from outside the country, as well as on the back of efforts of the intelligence personnel. A huge cache of arms and weapons were also seized from the group that was entering from the western borders. The intelligence minister noted that the seized equipment were planned to be used to incite unrest and other terror activities in Iran. The Israeli spy agency had planned to carry out sabotage activities during the recently held elections, but the ministry's timely counter-operations hampered those plots, dealing a heavy blow to the Israeli agency. An Algerian judo athlete who quit the Tokyo Olympics to avoid playing an Israeli opponent has spoken exclusively with Press TV, explaining why he felt he had no choice except to walk from his great chance to compete for winning the gold. Palestine is just too important for this Algerian who prioritizes the Palestinian cause even over his own sporting ambitions. Robert Carter reports.
An Algerian judoka athlete who made headlines last week for shunning an Israeli opponent at the Tokyo Olympics has now been temporarily suspended along with his coach from the International Judo Federation, meaning that Fethi Nurin will not be able to compete after making his bold statement in support of Palestine. After returning to Algeria, V secured an exclusive interview with Nurin to ask why he felt he had to walk.
I was pitted to play against an athlete from the usurper entity occupying Palestinian land, a regime which kills innocent people and drives them out of their homes, day and night. Because of this, I don't accept that my hand is smeared with someone who represents an entity like this, and for his flag to be associated with the Algerian flag, which is in support of the Palestinians' cause.
His actions meant he would miss out on a chance to win a medal, but Nurin admitted he had no regrets.
If the same situation arises, I would not hesitate to take the same decision. The world needs to know that Israel is an occupier and they practice all kinds of laws that deviate from the international laws and human rights. We need to send a message to the world that we deal with all religions with dignity, just as the Islamic religion recommended us to do. Except for the ones who fight against the religion and the Muslims. We are against them and it's our rights to respond to them. We have the right to defend our religion and all oppressed Muslims.
The Olympic Charter takes a strong stance against any political acts, stating that no kind of demonstration or political, religious or racial propaganda is permitted.
However, this isn't the first time that a Muslim athlete has protested against this controversial lineup. Many are now starting to ask questions about the Olympics and their lack of sensitivity on the subject. Also, are the games being used to whitewash Israel at a time when Palestinians remain deeply oppressed? Robert Carter, London.
The Japanese capital has registered a record number of coronavirus infections amid the ongoing 2020 Summer Olympic Games there. Tokyo reported some 2,900 cases, almost double the number a day before. Hospitals in the city have been overwhelmed by the fifth wave of the pandemic, fueled by the Delta strain. Tokyo and surrounding areas are already under a fourth state of emergency, which will run until after the Olympics. The Japanese Prime Minister has ruled out suspending the Games despite widespread calls from inside and outside to cancel the event amid fears it may turn into a super spreader. Despite tight COVID restrictions and measures, 155 cases have emerged involving athletes and others. Indonesia has registered over 2,000 new COVID-19 deaths, marking a new daily record since the beginning of the pandemic in early 2020. Health officials also reported some 45,000 new infections, bringing the total caseload to more than 3.2 million. Now, the data comes after the country this week loosened virus curbs by allowing small businesses to reopen after a three-week partial lockdown. Indonesia has registered more new COVID cases than any nation in the world this month due to the spread of the Delta variant. The Southeast Asian country has reported a total of nearly 87,000 deaths. Vaccination levels also remain low, with less than 7% of the country's 270 million population being fully inoculated. Islamophobia is on the rise around the world, but the most violent attacks on Muslims are being carried out in the West. The United States is one of those countries where hate crimes against Muslims have been increasing. And that as calls are getting louder for addressing the long-running discrimination and hatred against the faith group.
A recent report by the Council on American-Islamic Relations shows anti-Muslim hate crimes have been on the rise in the United States this year. In a mid-year report, America's largest Muslim civil rights and advocacy organization detailed several instances of incidents, including hate crimes, harassment, school bullying, discrimination, and hate speech. The council documented a spike in anti-Muslim incidents in May and June, including four at mosques in May alone. These cases include vandalism, harassment towards women who wear a hijab or headscarf, and an attempt at stabbing. The spike coincided with Israel's 11-day war on the Gaza Strip that ended in a May 21st ceasefire and killed at least 250 Palestinians.
Well, there are a number of reasons. One, I think Donald Trump brought white nationalism and discrimination and even racism against Muslims, Arabs, and Palestinians into mainstream American political discourse. The other reason is, of course, that Israel launched an attack on Gaza in May of 2021. For 11 days, they bombed Gaza, and the militant groups in Gaza retaliated by firing rockets back into Israel.
The growing number of anti-Muslim hate incidents is drawing reactions from the U.S. Congress, too. Minnesota's Democratic Representative Ilhan Omar is leading a group of lawmakers calling on the U.S. President Joe Biden to nominate a special envoy to combat Islamophobia. The group has pointed to a rising number of individuals connected to larger white supremacist networks as perpetrators of Islamophobia.
There have been over 500 incidents of anti-Muslim hate incidents in the United States alone, and that's according to official figures. Now, Islamophobia is also growing elsewhere in the world, with the United Nations calling it an epidemic of hatred. Now, what's fueling it, and how can this be addressed?
In a letter to U.S. State Secretary Antony Blinken, Congresswoman Ilhan Omar also referred to a June 6 car attack in Canada that killed four members of the same Muslim family.
Their lives were taken in a brutal, cowardly, and brazen act of violence. This killing was no accident. This was a terrorist attack motivated by hatred in the heart of one of our communities.
The National Council of Canadian Muslims urged Trudeau to address what it called the deep-seated systemic Islamophobia in the country, suggesting the appointment of a special envoy to confront the issue. Back in March, United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres cited a UN report which found that suspicion, discrimination, and outright hatred towards Muslims has risen to, quote, epidemic proportions.
Anti-Muslim bigotry is sadly in line with other distressing trends we are seeing globally. A resurgence in ethno-nationalism, neo-Nazism, stigma and hate speech targeting vulnerable populations, including Muslims, Jews, some minority Christian communities, as well as others.
But this is a relatively new phenomenon. The anti-Palestinian, anti-Arab, anti-Muslim view has had, you know, over 100 years of being part of the American psyche, and the pro-Israel forces, both the evangelical Christians and, of course, the Zionist Jews, have been very, very successful in getting their narrative accepted without question.
Limitations on Muslims sharing their beliefs, discrimination on receiving citizenship, and defaming Muslim communities were some manifestations of anti-Muslim biases the UN chief mentioned. Guterres added that Muslim women face triple levels of discrimination because of their gender, ethnicity, and faith, while the media and some persons in power have further compounded the stereotypes. The UN has called for the adoption of a global strategy that includes defeating all forms of violent ideologies. The question is how to execute such a strategy to make it appealing to all nations and people.
moving on, thousands of firefighters are struggling to put out a massive wildfire raging through the western U.S. state of California. According to the California Fire Department, some 5,000 firefighters are racing against time to extinguish the inferno. Experts say that fires have grown large enough to create their own weather system with clouds that can cause lightning and high winds to flame them even further. The blaze, dubbed Dixie, has been burning since mid-July. Over the weekend, it merged with another fire, prompting new evacuation orders for 8,000 residents across the region. The fires have consumed some 800 square kilometers, with authorities warning conditions could even worsen. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
The Biden administration, like its predecessors, has been accused of drastically undercounting civilian deaths in U.S. military operations. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Jake Johnson Ryder. This article is published under the heading Sanders, Lee, and Murphy slam Biden administration's first drone strike in Somalia. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. A trio of senators, including Bernie Sanders of Vermont, issued a statement recently condemning the U.S. military's drone strike in Somalia earlier this week, the first known bombing of the East African country since President Joe Biden took office in January. "We're troubled that no one in the administration sought the required legal authorization from Congress for Tuesday's drone strike in Somalia, especially with no American forces at risk, and apparently did not even check with our commander-in-chief," Sanders, an independent, said in a joint statement with Senators Chris Murphy and Mike Lee recently. "We need to reestablish a system of checks and balances in our national security to make Congress a part of these decisions about war and peace and put the interests of the American people front and center," said the three senators, who earlier this week unveiled legislation aimed at reasserting congressional authority over war powers. "It's time to do away with questionable legal justifications claimed by one administration after the next for acts of war like this," unquote. The drone strike in Somalia was carried out by the U.S. military's Africa Command, AFRICOM, which claimed in an emailed statement to media outlets that the strike targeted militants who were purportedly attacking members of a U.S.-trained Somali commando force. The Biden administration, which, like its predecessors, has been accused of drastically undercounting civilian deaths in the U.S. military operations, said no civilians were injured or killed in the latest airstrike. The transparency organization Air Wars estimates that the U.S. military actions have killed between 70 and 143 civilians in Somalia since 2007, when the Bush administration kicked off a bombing campaign that accelerated under Obama and continued under Trump. According to Somali state media, the latest U.S. strike killed at least 20 militants and wounded many more. While there were no U.S. forces accompanying the Somali commando force, as it allegedly came under attack recently, Pentagon spokesperson Cindy King justified the drone strike as collective self-defense, a rationale that drew scrutiny from legal experts. Ona Hathaway, a professor of international law at Yale University, said, "I'm surprised Biden's first strike in Somalia isn't getting more attention. AFRICOM carried out the strike against al-Shabaab militants, and the administration is citing collective self-defense. This is very puzzling." Hathaway explained, "Collective self-defense is an international law term. Under Article 51 of the UN Charter, a state can take an action in collective self-defense of another state, but that only applies if the action might otherwise violate Article 2. But that's not the case here. So what's going on? Is this somehow to get around new restrictions on drone strikes?" On his first day in power, the Biden administration quietly imposed temporary constraints on so-called counterterrorism strikes outside of conventional war zones. As the New York Times reported in March, the administration's order required the military and CIA to obtain White House permission to attack terrorism suspects in nations where there are few U.S. ground troops, including Somalia. But the Pentagon insists that AFRICOM did not need White House approval for the latest drone strike, because the military has the authority to conduct strikes in support of designated partner forces under collective self-defense. As the Stars and Strips reported recently, the last previous drone strikes in Somalia were carried out on January 18th and 19th, just days after the U.S. military completed its withdrawal of some 700 troops from the country under Trump's orders. According to the Times, the Pentagon is currently developing a proposal to send dozens of special forces trainers back to Somalia to help local forces combat al-Shabaab.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the charter of Islamic governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And in the previous session, we based our discussion on the sermon number 192 of Nahjul Balagha, which was also known as the Sermon of Qasi'ah. And we explained that how Imam Ali alayhi salam explains reasons why communities progressed and reasons why they degraded and regressed. And these are something that we need to take lessons from. Towards the end, Imam Ali alayhi salam in the sermon mentions a very important point. After mentioning the reasons why communities fell and plummeted low and stooped low after progress was because of the reason of being disunited. And there are many reasons why people become disunited. In mostly the reasons are some personal, selfish, egotistical reasons that people are not ready to kind of sacrifice their personal whims for the good of the community, for the truth and for the reality. So Imam towards the end says, وَبَقِيَ قَصَصُ أَخْبَارِهِمْ فِيكُمْ عِبَارًا لِلْمُؤْتَبِرِينَ.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, as we mentioned in the starting of the segment, in the introductory part of this session, we said that there were certain reasons why communities fell and became low, and why communities progressed. And towards the end, Imam Ali alayhi salam says, وَبَقِيَ قَصَصُ أَخْبَارِهِمْ فِيكُمْ عِبَرًا لِلْمُؤْتَبِرِينَ. And now the stories of what happened to them have remained to be just lessons for those who want to seek and take lesson. So now, when we see the weaknesses, the divisions and divisiveness, the separation, and how this led to the destruction and annihilations of societies, we see them now as stories, as great, you can say, works of literature for us to ponder upon. Why? Is it for having fun? For listening to a story maybe at night, and let's say to be happy to have a bedtime story? Or just to enjoy the story and its storyline, how it flows, the ups and the downs in the story, let's say, that the peaks and the valleys of the story? No, it is for taking lesson. And now this was one part of this khutbah called Khutbatul Qasi'ah that we spoke about. And Imam Ali alayhi salam is giving some very important and heavy information in such a beautiful way, in such simple words that can affect the heart. This will cause us to become closer to Nahjul Balagha, closer to understanding what Imam Ali alayhi salam has to say. If Allah gives us time, if Allah gives all of us life, then we should make sure that we take advantage of these statements, take advantage of these words of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And of course, we read the second part of the Khutbatul Qasi'ah, which was important, which was actually, you can say, relevant to the topic that we had chosen. But the whole of the sermon has a lot of depth, has a lot of strength, and I advise myself firstly, and then all of us, to have a look at the whole sermon and see what Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us. Now, in summary, inshallah, I will, in the coming segment after the break, I'll explain to you in summary what we have discussed till now.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So basically, the discussion that we had in the sermon of Qasi'ah, where we wanted to explain some of the reasons why societies progress and why they stoop low and why they, get destroyed, we discussed how Imam Ali al-Islam tells us to keep in mind, to take heed of the different, the different stages of different societies in their progress and their falling down, and contemplate on those different events that happened, the reasons why they progressed, the reasons why they lost, and why they became destroyed and they became weakened, and to see how they were in difficult situations, how much they bore patiently, and in that patience, how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave them the strength to become victorious and to become noble and lofty. And that was the actual reason why they became leaders of communities, why they became kings and masters, and why they became role models. And finally, towards the end, Imam Ali alayhi salam tells us to stay away from disunity and separateness and divisiveness, so that we can go towards the aim that is required as a Muslim Ummah. In summary, this part of the sermon, this part of our lecture which we actually benefited from, the sermon of Qasi'ah, was to explain these factors that govern society's progress and regression. And inshallah, in the sessions to come, we'll explain other important factors that actually make up the Islamic society. that are the basic tenets for a Muslim society to be, to have a form, to be able to survive as a Muslim community, inshallah. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the tawfiq to understand the statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam and to act according to them. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
President Joe Biden this week marked the end of the first 6 months of his four-year term. And as Biden knows from his time as second-in-command to President Barack Obama, it's never too early to get to work making sure Democrats hang on to other elected officers. Biden campaigned on Friday night, 23rd of July, with Virginia Democratic gubernatorial nominee Terry McAuliffe in Arlington, marking the first formal campaign appearance by another candidate Biden is making as president. Terry McAuliffe, who held a top job in the Old Dominion before, hopes to succeed the fellow Democratic governor, Ralph Northam, who is term-limited from running for re-election this fall. The article you're about to hear has been written by Susan Milligan, a senior political writer at U.S. News & World Report. The piece is titled, Biden Goes Back on the Campaign Trail. President Joe Biden this week marked the end of the first 6 months of his four-year term. And as Biden knows very well from his time as second-in-command to President Barack Obama, it's never too early to get to work making sure Democrats hang on to other elected officers. Biden campaigned on Friday night, 23rd of July, with Virginia Democratic gubernatorial nominee Terry McAuliffe in Arlington, marking the first formal campaign appearance for another candidate Biden is making as president. Terry McAuliffe, who held a top job in the Old Dominion before, hopes to succeed fellow Democratic Governor Ralph Northam, who is term-limited from running for re-election this fall. Virginia has gotten increasingly blue in its politics in the past dozen years, and Democrats now hold every statewide office and control both chambers of the state legislature. But gubernatorial elections in Virginia are always competitive, notes Kyle Condig, a political analyst with the University of Virginia Center for Politics, and Democrats aren't taking this fall's race for granted. While Joe Biden won Virginia by 10 percentage points in 2020, the president's party typically does worse in the governor's race than they did in the state beforehand in the presidential election, Kondig says. The drop-off can be pretty stark, he adds, giving GOP nominee Glenn Youngkin a viable shot at taking the governorship back for his party. Joe Biden, the nationally watched race in Virginia, is an early indicator of the political support he may or may not have as he continues with his legislative agenda. Democratic governors already outnumbered by Republicans, 27-23, and losing Virginia would be both a numerical and a psychological blow to the Democratic Party. The race is also the start of an uphill effort by Joe Biden and the Democrats to hang on to narrow majorities in the House and in the Senate. Democrats have just a 5-seat majority in the House and control the 50-50 Senate only because Vice President Kamala Harris casts the tie-breaking vote. Historically, the president's party loses seats in Congress in the midterm elections. Barack Obama suffered what he conceded was a shell-lacking in 2010, when Republicans gained 63 seats in the House, the biggest single election gain since 1948, and with it, control of the chamber. Republicans also gained 7 Senate seats, but did not take back the majority. Rarely, a president's party bucks historical trends. President George W. Bush, for example, benefited in 2002 from a good GOP year that had his party gaining seats in the House and taking control of the U.S. Senate. But Bush was still riding high in the opinion polls in a post-9/11 country, an unusual political dynamic. Joe Biden could also buck the trend, Kondig says, since Republicans picked off some of the swing seats in 2020, leaving fewer contested races. Biden is also popular, though not as much as Bush was in 2002, which means a presidential visit could boost some vulnerable Democrats. Biden has yet to campaign for a House incumbent, but his domestic travel schedule has favored places where his party will face competitive races in 2022 and in the next presidential race. So far this year, Joe Biden has made multiple visits to Wisconsin and to Pennsylvania, where open seats for the U.S. Senate next year gives the Democrats a chance to pick up seats, to Georgia, where Democratic Senator Raphael Warnock faces a tight re-election effort, and to Ohio, North Carolina, and Florida. Presidents typically spend the first part of a campaign year raising money for candidates, then start traveling for them after Labor Day, the year of the election, Kondig says. Joe Biden is not a polarizing person, but he's not someone who I think is going to excite people either, Kondig adds. Still, it's always a big deal when the president goes somewhere, so Biden's travel should give a boost to Terry McAuliffe and others, he says.
Life and personality of Imam Ali alayhi salam. Month of Wilaya from IRIB English Radio. Sayyid Ali al-Musavi al-Jazairi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi al-Tahirin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Dear brothers and sisters, I hope that you are doing well and you are keeping well. أنا وعلي أبوا هذه الأمة. Ali and I are the parents of this nation, the Holy Messenger of God said. In our previous programs, we tried to discover the secret behind the position of the divine authority and wilayah, and we mentioned the two fundamental elements of love and knowledge as this secret, the very elements that causes the father and mother, the parents, to deserve the position and right of the authority and wilayah over their children. The first and the most manifest instance of the knowledge and love is the infinite existence of God Himself. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the source of all knowledge and love. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the creator of knowledge and love. As you remember, brothers and sisters, I said that the meaning of the sincere and pure love is that you want someone only for the sake of themselves and not for any other reason. You love them even if they are indifferent to you and even if they hate you. In a Qudsi hadith, a hadith in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in the first person, but this statement is not considered as a part of the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَوْ عَلِمَ الْمُدْبِرُونَ عَنِّي كَيْفَ اشْتِيَاقِي بِهِمْ لَمَاتُوا شَوْقًا. If those who have turned away from me, if those who have fled from me knew how badly I missed them, how badly I wait for them to return back to me, their soul would leave their body for joy. We all know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all sufficient and He is the richest of the rich, and He doesn't have the slightest need to His creatures and worshippers. إِنَّ اللَّهَ لَغَنِيٌّ عَنِ الْعَالَمِينَ, the Holy Quran says. Indeed, Allah has no need of the creatures. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls upon us, when He invites us, actually He wants us only for the sake of ourselves and not to take personal benefits out of us. In Surah Al-Ma'idah, in the sixth ayah, after Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala expounds some of His rules and regulations with regards to wudu and ghusl and tayammum, immediately in the same ayah He says, مَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيَجْعَلَ عَلَيْكُم مِّنْ حَرَجٍ. I know that observing and fulfilling these detailed rules and regulations may seem difficult at the first look, but be aware about this fact, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't intend to put you in hardship and difficult situation through this legislation. وَلَكِنْ يُرِيدُ لِيُطَهِرَكُمْ وَلِيُتِمَّ نِعْمَتَهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. But He intends to purify you and to complete His blessings upon you. In Surah Al-Anfal, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اسْتَجِيبُوا لِلَّهِ وَلِلرَّسُولِ إِذَا دَعَاكُمْ لِمَا يُحْيِكُمْ. O you who have faith, answer the call of Allah and His Messenger when they invite you, when they call you to what brings you life. Despite the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all-sufficient and He doesn't have the slightest need to His worshippers, when He wants to motivate us to help each other by lending money to each other, He puts Himself in the position of need. In the Holy Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يُقْرِضُ اللَّهُ قَرْضًا حَسَنًا. Who lends Allah a good loan? You know that in the process of lending some money, a material advantage reaches the receiver of the money because he will be able to resolve his problem. And both a material and a spiritual advantage reaches the lender of the money, because he will receive his spiritual reward from God, beside the fact that his money that he is lending will be multiplied, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who promises in the same ayah, فَيُضَاعِفَهُ لَهُ أَضْعَافًا كَثِيرًا. I will multiply your money that you are lending many times. So in the process of this lending, nothing reaches Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala But due to his infinite love and mercy and compassion towards us, he puts himself in the position of the need. God's infinite love and mercy is not only directed at the human beings and his worshippers, but rather is directed at all things. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran in Surah Al-A'raf, "Rahmati wasa'at kulla shay." My mercy and love embraces all things. The Messenger of God, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, this general and public mercy and love of God is only one portion out of 100 portions of his mercy. So 99 portions of his love and mercy is his special and particular love that he has saved, and he will show them to his special and particular friends and worshippers in the Day of Judgment. I will speak more about God's mercy and love and about his particular relation with us, inshallah, in the next program. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. One of the main branches of Furu that have been mentioned in some of the traditions, or even one of the great acts and deeds that a person can do in Islam, is the concept of sadaqah, or that is of charity, giving charity. And in this tradition that we will mention from Imam Baqir alayhi salam, one of the times of charity is mentioned, and one of the effects that happens because of charity being given in this way is mentioned in this tradition from Imam Baqir alayhi salam. Now obviously the emphasis on the conclusion is not so much, you know, that important. The importance is the emphasis on the actual doing of the deed and doing it at the time in which the Imam mentions it. And obviously when we mention that doing a good deed, doing an act that has been recommended by Islam, the intention must also be correct. That is, you do not do it for being ostentatious. You do it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Your niyat is pure, your niyat is clean. Fi sabilillah, not with any riyah, not for the sake of other people saying, oh, bahba, you know, oh, well done to this particular person. No, this is not what the hadith is trying to show. So the Imam alayhi salam, that is Imam Baqir alayhi salam, is reported to have said that I implore you about charity or sadaqah. And so sadaqah is something of great importance. The Imam is imploring you about it. Alaykum, you know, this is a deep imploration. You know, I advise you sternly regarding charity. Then the Imam says, so give it as soon as you wake. So the earliest possible time that you can give charity, it is when you should do it. Now obviously we can discuss, and it should be discussed, what does Imam mean by charity? Is charity just something that is mandatory? Is charity just something that you give to the poor? This is a whole different discussion that is beyond the scope of our hadith and our program. So the Imam says, as soon as you wake, give charity. So obviously there are many different types of charity, not just monetary, not just physical. So obviously as early as possible. For surely charity in this way, so charity as soon as a person wakes up. So the first thing that a person does when they awaken from their evening rest is that they give charity. And what does this do? The Imam says that surely this type of charity blackens the face of Iblis. Does what? It, you know, brings distress to the shaitan and to the devil. And also, therefore, we see that it will cause a person's day to begin in a blessed way. Why? Because the shaitan is now away from you for that particular time. When? From the very onset of the day. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to perform the charity and the deeds the way that Imams alayhim as-salam have advised us to do so. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh here I am pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The Spotlight.
Tunisia is facing its worst crisis in a decade after President Kais Saied ousted the government and suspended parliament with the help of the army. Now, this was a move denounced as a coup by the main parties. Was the move by the president